Father God, we just thank you for the day today and for the freedom that we have in this country to worship and hear your word. And we just ask, Lord, that this word come forth as you would have it, and that you bless us through it and bless the teacher. In Jesus'
name. Amen. Amen.
Today is August 13th, 2020, and a lot of messages recently have been a really good intro for what I'm going to talk about, especially the last two or three services. So I'm going to start off with a question, and you can be thinking about it, and then I'm going to give my opinion or my answer at the end, and you can either agree or agree to disagree or offer your opinions. Or whatever you like, and feel free to stop me in the middle of a thought if you need me to repeat or reword something. So my question that has been on my mind lately is, when do you fight versus when do you rest? And how do you know when you should do either one at a given moment in a certain situation? So you can think about that, and then I will give my answer again. But one thing that I cherish about being in a small body is that it really is more of a family than a small congregation where you meet once or twice a week. Everyone here knows everyone. We all know each other's business. And most of the time,
it's
the
monkey business.
Yes, monkey business. We know all of our monkey business. And just in taking prayer requests and sharing testimonies, we all know that everyone in this room at any given moment is going through something. Whether it's a brand new trial that just popped up yesterday or something that has been taunting you for 10 years, we're all going through something. And sometimes it can feel like your entire life is a war. And each individual trial that you go through is a battle. And the second you win that one battle, you're immediately launched into another one.
That's true.
That's true.
And just like Deaconess Jane brought up on last Thursday, it can be really easy to get stuck at the brazen altar. And honestly, I think for a lot of people who don't have the accountability as we know it in this church, it's kind of just normal to stop at the brazen altar. You know, whether that's because they don't know how to progress and move forward because they don't have the accountability that we have in the church, or they don't even know that there is anything to progress and move forward into because they don't have the knowledge that we've been so fortunate to have here. So when we know that there is a next step and we know how to get there through Jesus, but we're constantly stuck in a battle, where is the line between fighting and resting? We know that we have to do something because we know that we're called to move forward and to grow to a deeper relationship in Christ, as Deacon Justin brought up in the prophetic. So do we fight to the point of complete physical and mental exhaustion because it seems totally irrational to rest in the middle of a battle? Or do we put down all of our weapons to rest with not even a thought about what's going on? Because that seems kind of lazy to not fight and only rest. We're called to put on the full armor of Christ, as it's laid out in Ephesians, so it's implied that we are called to fight. But then in Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And then later in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So this implies that we are to rest. And in these instances, it almost seems like we're not to fight in certain situations. We all know the verse in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." And it says, "Let your requests be made known to God." I think the key to this verse is that we're not supposed to be anxious or worried for our sake. If we take all the time and energy that we spend worrying and put it into interceding and being in the presence of God and fighting with God, it's going to completely transform you and your life. So please turn to Psalm 3, which is where we will spend the majority of the time. I think I found that my favorite book in the Bible is officially the Psalms. I think it's easy to kind of be stuck in the Psalms when you're always doing worship because it's literally songs to God, and so it's kind of hard to move past that. But I think it's interesting that while the technology and ideals and circumstances that you know, were around the time of David were different back then, you know, thousands of years ago, the trials seem to be the exact same. And the approaches that David took in those trials is the exact same as we should be using now. And just because David's advice and experience worked thousands of years ago doesn't mean it won't work now. And we see that knowing that, you know, David's God is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
So starting in verse 1 of Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. You know, I think at this point I'm starting to realize that no matter where you go, no matter what you're going through, you're always going to have people who are against you. And you can have the best friends in the world, you can have 100 friends, you can have 2 friends, you're always going to have people who are coming up against you. And it's been kind of interesting this last year. I've lost almost half of the people that I considered to be my really close friends were like not even in touch anymore. And I was kind of just pondering it and like, God, am I doing something wrong? Am I not being a good friend? You know, why are the people who I poured so much into 2 years ago, why are they not here now? And I was just really confused. And, you know, it kind of made me think that maybe God is taking those people out of my life because he knows that they're not the right people to be in my life right now. You know, maybe they were going through a trial 2 years ago that made them the perfect friend for me in the season that I was in. But maybe they're going through something now that God knows would only cause them to pull me away from God. And so maybe where they were the perfect person for me years ago, they're not anymore. And, you know, now it's the people who I consider just acquaintances, who I barely knew last year, they're the ones that I consider my closest friends now. And, you know, I think just as in everything else in life, we go through seasons. And we can go through seasons of people, the people that God is taking in and, you know, putting in our lives. And so I'm thankful that God can go before me and cut off relationships in my life before they can hinder my walk with God.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Being a Christian, I think you always have a target on your back. Everywhere you go, I feel like someone is going to be convicted of their unrighteousness just by me walking into a room. I don't even have to say anything. I don't have to do anything. Just my presence of being in the room can convict someone of where they are. And ultimately, that makes people sometimes uncomfortable to be around Christians. And we're always going to have people that don't like us. We're all human, but we shouldn't act in love any less towards that person. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. You know, that doesn't mean to pick and choose and love the people that we like, or pick and choose and love the people we want to love. It means to love all of our neighbors. It means to love everyone. No matter how bad of a day you've had or how upset at the world you may be. I've learned to accept that people are just going to be people because we're here on earth and they're just going to act the way they know how to act. And the only thing we can really do is pray for them. You know, we can't change anyone's heart. That's God's responsibility. That's God's job. Our job is to be the light for Jesus to shine through.
Amen.
Amen.
Going on in verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. So many people have doubts on who God is, or if God exists in the first place, or what kind of God is. You know, that has been one of probably my biggest concerns with transitioning from my sweet, innocent homeschool community and atmosphere to a public university where you have no idea who the person next to you is. There's no telling, you know, if they're a Christian. Hopefully you can tell if they're a Christian by how they act. But they could be an atheist, they could be a Muslim for all I know. And if they don't believe that God exists in the first place, then they're certainly not going to believe that God has the ability to help them in whatever situation they're in, whatever trial they may be facing. Doubt is something that has hindered my walk with God in certain areas, just because I like to understand everything. And I like to debate, as my mom can attest to, all the time. And in my 4 years, very small, 4 years of taking formal and informal debate, I like to nitpick at stuff. And I like to find illogical fallacies and conclusions and inconsistencies. And it can be really easy to sit down at the Bible and do that. and find all of the things that seem to be inconsistent. But that's very destructive to your walk, because if you're constantly looking and trying to find what's wrong with the Bible, then you're never actually finding what's right with the Bible, which is everything. And regardless of what, you know, I think or what people around me say, God has every provision already taken care of. And the enemy wants to come in and lie to me and deceive me and ultimately turn me away from God and towards him. The reality, though, is that Satan has absolutely nothing for you. There is nothing that Satan can give you that would benefit you. And the only thing he does is take away the blessings and security that you have in Jesus.
There you go. Yes.
Every need, every desire can only be fulfilled through Jesus. And God wants to help us. It's not a burden for God to help us. Have you ever wondered why God allowed us to be imperfect? You know, why didn't God just create an army of, I don't know, millions of clones that are exactly like him and never disobey and can only do what God tells them to do? Well, if they were perfect, then there would be no reason for a God in the first place. You know, if we always did what we were supposed to do, then why would we need a God to come and help us? Why would we need a God to come and save us if we didn't have anything to be saved from? You know, as a parent, how boring would it be if your kids only did what you told them to?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a new thought.
It might be a new thought, maybe. But if they were just a robot all the time, then it wouldn't be like having kids. You wouldn't get to grow with them. You wouldn't get to teach them anything. Maybe this is my flaw. I'm not being a parent yet.
Lord, give her 10
we'll
kids.
We'll remind you.
Okay, maybe we won't go there. We'll go back on that thought. But, you know, if we're imperfect, if we're not perfect beings, then we have no reason to rely on God. We would never have to trust that God is going to help us in a battle, because the battle would be perfect and there would be nothing for us to do. And then eventually in us being imperfect, we can come to God, we can grow in that deeper relationship with God, and we can see the bigger picture, and we can see why God created us the way that he did, and we can see how he's already overcome every battle and he's already defeated the grave, so we don't have to. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. You know, the first couple of verses in Psalm 18, it's a good psalm. There's a song I sing sometimes that has this in it, but it says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. God is who gives us our strength. It's not us. It's not anything that we do. It's not anything that we say or the way we act. God is who makes it possible for us to go from one day to the next. It is by his blood and his love that we are here right now. I always ask myself, whenever I'm going through something, why is it so hard for me to trust the Father when I know without a doubt he has everything that I will ever need? You know, sometimes when we're not getting the answer we want, it might not always be that God isn't answering us. It could be that we either don't like the answer God has given us, and so we're refusing to believe that that's actually what God said. Or maybe we haven't trusted God enough to know when or how he has actually answered us. Maybe we aren't listening. Maybe we don't know how to listen. I pray everyone in this room has, you know, learned to listen and can listen to God. But, you know, not everyone in this world does. Not every Christian knows that it's possible to have a conversation with God. And that's
true.
It's part of our job and our walk, and to grow deeper is to pour that out to others and show them that that is something that we really can do. You know, God wants us to be safe. He does not will that anything bad would happen to his children. We are his pride and joy, the apple of his eye, we're his delight. Psalm 91 is a really good chapter for, like, any possible circumstance that you could go through. The first verse says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And since I think it was December when Pastor had the word of going into the secret place, you know, the secret place is where we need to be. That's where God has called us. We need to be in the presence of God where we can grow and, you know, develop our gifts and talents and develop who we are in Christ and who God is to us. I think the shadow of the Almighty that it says in Psalm 91 is the shield that it's talking about in Psalm 3. It hides us, it protects us, it comforts us. But it also allows us to look up. No matter what we're facing, we have direct access to our Father and can call on Him every second of the day. Verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill, Selah. You know, again, with the direct access that I just mentioned about verse 3, it makes me think of, like, when you make a phone call. We were just dealing with this on Monday when we were trying to figure out all the insurance and registration stuff, and it was very stressful. But when you make a phone call and it takes you to this automated voice recording, and then it goes through this whole long list of options, and none of them is what you really want. None of them are helpful in any way. And then you get really frustrated, and then after like 10 minutes of being on this automated call, you finally have the option to say, representative! And then you go on hold for like 5 minutes, and then maybe you can speak with a representative and hopefully get your question answered, but that's not always the case.
In English.
Or be able to understand.
Right, it might switch to Spanish or something.
You have all that.
Take a survey, right? Praise the Lord, that's not how God works. Right? We don't have to go through an automated voice recording or a representative or click option number 4 and press it on the keypad. We can go straight to God. God is our representative.
Yes.
And, you know, I think it's kind of interesting in verse 4 when it says, He has heard me from His holy hill. You know, number one, God is omnipresent, so He is everywhere. And God is omniscient, so He knows everything, and He sees everything, and He hears everything. But number two, God can sit on His throne in heaven, where He's being glorified and worshipped 24/7 with no end. He can be ruling heaven and earth, be fighting against powers and principalities of the enemy, be listening to the billions of prayers and complaints from everyone else in this world, and yet He still has the time to stop and listen to me and focus on me when I need to be in the presence of Him.
Very good.
I'm sure that we could all use that kind of time management, or management in general, for work and school and raising kids. But the point is that God hears our every cry.
Yes.
If it's a cry of joy because we finally received an answer to prayer that we've been praying for years, or maybe it's a cry of pain because we're hurt, or a cry of sorrow because we lost someone very dear to us, God hears it. There's a song by the Gaither Band that I heard it probably 2 years ago or so, and it's probably one of my favorite songs that I can just listen to. And the chorus goes, when I cry, you cry. When I hurt, you hurt. When I've lost someone, it takes a piece of you too. And when I fall on my face, you fill me with grace, because nothing breaks your heart or tears you apart like when I cry. I don't know how theologically sound that is. I don't know how often God really cries in heaven. We know that Jesus wept when Lazarus died, so we know that He has that emotion and He does cry. But it paints a really neat picture in your head that our God, who is all-powerful and infinite in every possible way, would hurt when we stub our toe or whatever it is that we're, you know, emotionally or whatever we're going through. God sacrificed His only Son for us to live. And yet when you lose a loved one, God is sad in that too. But I think He also rejoices when that person is coming home to Him. But He hurts when we hurt because we're His children. And just as a parent, when your child is hurt or sick, you want to take that pain on yourself. You don't want your child to have to go through that. God is the same way. He doesn't want us to hurt or be in pain or have to go through anything harder than, you know, what we need to go through. Verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. This is the same thing that I read earlier in Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. We are supposed to live a life of peace. It's pretty clear that in this, you know, verse, I lay down and slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me, that we're not supposed to worry or fear when we go to sleep. You know, when I've had a long day and I'm just exhausted, maybe I have a huge test in the morning, I've been studying or working all day long, and the only thing I want to do is go to sleep, that's usually when I end up staying hours past my bedtime, staring at the walls, contemplating the purpose of life. I don't know why, that always kicks on when it's like the worst possible time.
Yeah.
And it's so easy to use your bed before you go to sleep as the place that you worry every night. It's so easy to take on every stress and every bad thing that's going on, and that's where you contemplate it the most when you're about to go to bed. But the thing is that when that's the last thought on your mind, it makes sense that that's going to be the first thought on your mind when you wake up the next morning. And it's only going to make the next day harder. And then when that whole next day is harder and you go to sleep and you're thinking about everything that went on that day, that's going to be the first thing that pops into your mind when you wake up the next morning. Mm-hmm. And it's just this endless cycle, and it's really hard to get out of. But if you choose to let God be the last thought on your mind and
yes.
praise God for how God got you through that situation today, or thank God for all the blessings that He's given you, then doesn't it stand to reason that that's going to be the first thing in your head when you wake up the next morning?
Mm-hmm.
If you're praising God when you go to sleep, then you should be praising God when you wake up. And, you know, God is peace and joy and love, and if that's what you're feeding into your soul, then that's what's going to come out when you're ministering to people. It mentions that in verse 5, you're able to lay down and sleep because God has sustained you, because God gave you everything you needed and fulfilled your desires. That is why you are able to sleep and wake up the next morning refreshed. Again, it's not because of anything that you've done or any way that you've taken care of a problem. It's because of what God has done in your life that day. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. I was kind of intrigued, so I just Googled it. But the phrase, fear not, does anyone want to guess how many times fear not appears in the Bible?
Fear not.
100. Guess a number?
200.
I'd say
15.
201.
201.
$1.
Okay, so apparently it appears 365 times.
Wow.
365 is the number of days in a year. So every day, God reminds us that we don't need to fear. Probably one of the worst things that can happen in a war, I would think, if not everyone is wiped out, but if the enemy has completely surrounded you and your only move is to surrender to the enemy because everyone else has been captured and no one else is coming for you. But God is saying here that when we are completely surrounded by the enemy, when we are completely surrounded by the world in every direction as it seems to us, we're also completely surrounded by God. And God comes before us and is standing around us before the enemy can get to us. The situation may seem totally impossible to get through, but nothing is too difficult, nothing is too impossible for God to work, for God to move. And if the wind and waves obey Him, just as in the song "It Is Well" that we just sang, then doesn't it stand to reason that everything else God created would have to obey Him too?
Sure. Yes.
We know that in the gospel, on several accounts, demons run away at the very name of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that same power and authority that Jesus used to cast out those demons lives in us. We don't have to fear anymore because the enemy has no choice but to obey us when we walk and when we use the name of Jesus. Verse 7 goes right along with this. It says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly."
Mm-hmm.
One thing that kind of confused me when I was reading this, and I guess I never really thought about it before, but I've always wondered why in so many Psalms David is asking God to save him. The person writing it is asking God to save him. You know, did David maybe not trust that God was going to save him? Or was this something that God was putting on his heart to write a psalm about him asking God to save him? You know, when when you were a kid and maybe you climbed a really tall tree and you couldn't get down or you were scared to jump and you would cry for your parents to come help you and you see your parents walking towards you and you know they're coming to help, why do you keep yelling, help me, when you see them walking towards you coming to help? You know, why did you keep saying that? Why did you keep asking for help when you knew that obviously they were on their way coming to help you?
So they wouldn't forget.
Right. I think it's because we as humans want to control everything. You know, even if you knew that your parents were coming, that wasn't good enough. You had to make sure that they didn't get distracted or forget or that anything came in between you and them. You know, it's like we think that the world as it is would not function if we were not in charge. But the point is that the world is not going to function if we were in charge. It's only going to function because God is in charge.
Yes.
And God knew us before we were even conceived. He
yes.
knew every decision we were going to make before we were born, every trial we were going to go through, everything in our lives God knew before we even began living. Does that not give you reason enough to trust him in the midst of a battle? I think it's kind of odd how in the second part of the verse it says, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Pulling out my Latin grammar, because we have to do Latin all the time. But have is a past tense verb. If you say you have done something, that means it was already completed in the past. It doesn't mean it's being completed or it will be completed. It means it already has been completed in the past. So David asks God to help, and then in the very same verse, he acknowledges that God has already helped him. So this is another question. I don't know if that is David praising God for helping him in the past, and now he's turning around and asking for God's help in the future with a new trial that he knows he's going to face in the future. But it brings up a good point that we need to thank God for and acknowledge God for what he's done in the past. You know, if we're constantly going to God and asking God for help in this and help on that and, God, please do this and please do that and save me from this and, oh, my toe hurts, God, please help me. But we're never telling him thank you for healing us yesterday or telling him, you know, thank you for sending me a divine appointment when I needed it last week or whatever, then that doesn't really seem like a healthy relationship. You know, have you ever had a friend who they always ask for something and they never give you anything in return, even if it's just like a hug? Like if you're always the one being needy and asking for something, then no one wants to be around that because no one wants to constantly have to give you stuff. And the same is with God. You know, if we're always asking for stuff, I mean, God is never going to get annoyed with us to the point that he doesn't want to be around us anymore. But it's so much better of a relationship when it's going both ways. And when we're giving back to God while we're asking for help or while we're, you know, in a time of need, it just brings us closer than, you know, if we weren't. So going on in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Just for the heck of it, I googled the definition of salvation to see what the worldly definition of it would be outside of the Bible. And Google's definition of salvation says the preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. So it's not too far off of how the Bible would translate it. But salvation came when Jesus died on the cross. Salvation came when we said the sinner's prayer years ago and surrendered our lives to Christ. I'm not who I was 18 years ago. You aren't who you were the day you were born. You know, you have been transformed. Your life has been changed because God has made you a new creation, which was made possible by Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. You know, God has blessed us abundantly with his kingdom and his riches. We are his sons and daughters. We are the sons and daughters of the most powerful king. We are his heirs, which means all of his riches are our riches. And God's kingdom is our kingdom. And it will never be overthrown. It will never be overcome, just like we will never be overcome because we have God. But we can overcome the enemy. So my answer to the original question, when do you fight and when do you rest? My answer is that you really can't do one without the other. You can't just fight without resting, or else you will be too weak and unable to finish the battle because of pure exhaustion. And you can't rest without fighting because you're always going to have curveballs. Life is always going to throw stuff at you. And if you're only resting, then nothing's ever going to get done. In the midst of a battle or a trial or really anything, any hard situation you're facing, if you have totally surrendered your control to God and trust in Him completely, then when you fight, that is when you can rest. You can rest knowing that God is in control. You know, when a battle has been won, it's when it's already been won, like when the Revolutionary War, when America won, it would have been pretty stupid if Americans went out and kept fighting, right? Like, if the war was already won, if there was nothing more to fight for, and they just went out and kept fighting, then what's the point? That's more time, more energy wasted, that's more lives probably taken, because they're fighting a war that's already been won, it's already been taken care of. When we try to do things on our own, it's so much harder. When we know that all we have to do is rest in God's presence, then why are we doing anything else? If we have the full armor of God, that's in Ephesians 5, and we know the word because we're in it every day, and we take refuge in our Lord and Savior because we know that we're supposed to be resting in His presence, then the hard part is already over. And all that's left to do is rest in God. And hopefully that should be the easiest thing to do once we've laid our lives down at the feet of Jesus. Because when you rest in His presence, that's the fullness of joy. That is where our lives become changed. That's where our lives become closer to God's lives because we're made in His image. The more time we spend with Him, the more that we're able to rest in God's presence, that's when we're brought into the fullness of Him. So any questions, comments?
Just a question or a comment. Put my mask on. It says we do all that we can do and then stand. So you ask, when do we war and when do we stop? You do everything you can and then stand. I want to get COVID on your mom. Don't duck. But that's really important. You do all that you can do, then stand and trust. And do you agree?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Okay.
You know, so if you look at what Paul said, is to pray without ceasing. If you're in prayer, God's going to tell you, I need you to fight this. I need you to intercede here. So if you're constantly in communicating with God in prayer, whether you're resting or interceding in His presence, He's going to let you know when it's time to rest and when it's time to pray. But I thought it was interesting the way you look at verse 7, because I see it a little differently. It looks like God didn't destroy the enemies. He had just smitten them on the cheek and broken the teeth out. That's why David is saying, okay, God, now that you've got my enemies upset with me, protect me. Just a little different take on it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions?
I just want to make a comment in addition to what you were saying. You know what the Bible says to fight the good fight of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And half the time we're our struggles, we're fighting, we're just like punching in the air. And the fight is really to believe the Word of God.
Isn't that true?
Is the mm-hmm. fight. Mm-hmm. That is the biggest fight we have, the fight, the good fight of faith.
Very good.
Excellent.
Good.
Good girl.
Deep.
Try it to deep.
Hallelujah.